We all want, and I think we would agree, to be happy. And the Bible does tell us a couple ways to go about that. First, we are assured that if we do all that the Lord says, if we follow all of His teachings, all of His precepts, if we consider His wisdom to be our own wisdom, we will be happy. This is a fact. The Bible makes plain that if we love righteousness and if we hate wickedness, the result will be our own joy. That is proven time and time again in Scripture, and surely proven through the life of our own Savior presently. Oh, how happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. So if you want to be happy, if you want to avoid misery, which I would imagine all of us at one level should want to do, unless we're sadists of some sort, then just obey God. And you will indeed avoid misery and you will be happy. That is a fact the Bible wants us to know. We all know, I think even by experience, that sin destroys. I mean, it sucks the life out of us. You have to hide it as soon as you've done it. You want to cover it up. You have this fear of being found out. You have the guilt that comes with a conscience that's impure. You have to lie. You have to avoid people that would then, get you in trouble if they knew. All the repercussions and the shame that come from the actions of sin. We all know at one level, sin brings misery. I mean, compare that to doing what is right. I mean, if you do what's right, you don't usually have to lie about it. You don't have to wonder if someone's going to catch you. You never have to worry about what your parents might think when all is said and done. So if you want to be happy, don't sin. Are there any questions? No. Well, I think we also know if that's the only way to be happy, happiness just isn't in the cards for us. And we've experienced some of that, I'm sure, in our own lives already. That if it takes being righteous all the time to be happy, and that's the only way, then none of us will ever be happy. But the Bible makes plain that isn't the only way. That there's another way that sinners and rebels and charlatans can also somehow find happiness. And it's not, as good as these things may be, it's not just through, exercise and journaling and meditation and an optimistic mindset, as helpful as that may be on a certain level. But the question of how can true sinners, actual sinners, truly be happy? Those who have disappointed themselves, not to mention the other people they have disappointed in their own lives, those who have looked at them and just kind of been flabbergasted at the depths to which you have sunk, not to mention the disappointment that we've caused our God and Savior. How can sinners like that be happy? Well, this text tells us, and the first thing I want us to see this morning is the blessing of forgiveness. The blessing of forgiveness. You'll notice the psalm begins and ends with joy. Oh, how happy. And I think that's a good translation. Or how blessed is the man. And that's repeated twice in those first two verses. But you'll notice the psalm also ends with joy. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. That the beginning and the end of the psalm, there is this exuberance and joy that comes to the psalmist. And it's a genuine body and soul happiness, the kind that releases into real expressions of joy. You know, probably like Astros fans felt this week. Sorry, guys. The kind of feeling you get at the birth of a child or, the completion of a great goal, something you've been waiting and waiting and waiting for. And finally that day comes, like when Mike Woodard broke into the top 10 in the chili cook-off a couple years back for the first time ever. That sort of joy. The psalmist says that his joy, that this sort of joy, this sort of whole self celebration for him is born from the fact that his sins are forgiven. That's the genesis of all that's happening here in this psalm from beginning to end. I mean, this is the human problem. As we've already mentioned, joy can come from just avoiding sin altogether. But as we hear that, it already brings, a cloud into the room, because we know that hasn't been our habit, that hasn't been the world we've lived in as people fallen in Adam. No, our condition is much different. It's not just that, you know, we avoid sin 99% of the time, but daily we're struggling with one thing or another. And if avoiding sin is the only way to be happy, then we are cursed with a lot in life that will just never experience the sort of joy that the Bible talks about. Because we all know that we're guilty. And even if human beings don't have words, don't have the right words to name the problem, those outside of the church and so forth, everyone knows at some level it's a problem, even if they don't call it by the same names that the scripture calls it. I mean, ever since the fall, we've had this problem of guilt and shame. It's resident within us from our birth. It's born just by our nature, but it's also grows because of our actions. Year after year, we accumulate guilt because of the things we've done, and shame as a result of some of those things that we've done, or some of those things that have been done by to us sinfully. I mean, have you ever noticed when someone comes to talk to you in earnest and says something like, "I need to find a time where you and I can talk," that you immediately start scrambling to think, "I wonder what I did." Well, that's not just because you're worse off or I'm worse off than others, because all of us knows at some level anyone can bring a charge against us if they've been paying attention enough. That we all have this reality that we feel guilty and we're just waiting to get caught. You know, as Leonard Skinner said, you know, Watergate does not bother me. Does your conscience bother you? The answer to that question is yes, it does. Your conscience does bother you. You always feel like you're running from something because you are. You really have a guilt that's latent within you that, if exposed, will show that you indeed are guilty and will also cause shame by that exposure. We're all living at one level on trial. And deep down, we all know that we're fugitives from justice, and no one wants to talk about it, which is why, strangely, we're all afraid to be known. We're afraid to be said. You know what causes our relational problems in the main is this right here. Because if you know me as I really am, my fear is what? Well, that you will reject me, or that the shame that should be experienced by being known by you will be experienced by me. So we put up fronts and walls. We live in a certain sort of hypocrisy that we all can see at a certain level, but we've come pretty okay with, because we're all running the same game. We're all playing in the same charade. If we are known truly, then everyone will know what we've always known, that we're a fraud, that we're not what we pretend to be. You know, this reality is what Jean-Paul Sartre was writing about when he wrote those words, "Hell is other people." It's come to mean in our day and age, hell is other people because, you know, people bug us. That's not what Sartre was talking about. It comes from his play, No Exit, where he sets up a scenario where three people enter a room and it's a judgment of sorts, but it's not told to them that it's a judgment. It doesn't look like it's a judgment. It's just an empty room with three chairs in it. But they learn immediately two things that will come upon them in this room. One, they will not sleep. And two, their eyelids are removed. So everyone's eyes are always open and there is no time of rest. And what Sartre starts to show through this is, as you're sitting there under the watching gaze of other people, pretty soon all your little dirty secrets come out and your true self is known. And he says at the conclusion of that, that is why hell is other people. That because they are there, you will be known. And his kind of moral to the whole story is, you are your life and nothing more. I mean, think about that. You are your life and nothing more. Now, it's almost a slogan that we as Americans would say, yeah, you know, we kind of support that. But think for a minute if that's really what you want. If you're just your life and nothing more. I mean, what if that was the case? What if you could be seen fully for what you know you are? I mean, if your whole internet history was broadcast in front of the church this morning, if every word you've spoken about other people in this room was suddenly brought in over the PA system, if every thought that's ever crossed your frontal lobe was known for everyone to see and to hear. And then for you to say, you know, you are your life and nothing more. I mean, if that's true, then that's a terrible sentence. I mean, if that is all that we have at the end of the day, nobody, and I mean nobody, no matter what they say, no matter how much they try to advertise it, wants their life to be who they are. And that's why we're constantly hiding part of who we are. Because we want our life to be something else other than just all that we are, the kind of accumulation of our actions and thoughts and deeds. We all crave, at some level, a covering, and we all crave forgiveness. I've mentioned this story before, but it's one of my favorites in Ernest Hemingway's Capital of the World. The story is told of a father who is seeking his estranged son, Paco. And so he puts an advertisement in the newspaper in Madrid with these words: Paco, meet me at Hotel Montana at noon on Tuesday. All is forgiven. Love, Papa. And what does he find on Tuesday? 800 Pacos looking for the forgiveness of their father. I mean, we all know we're guilty. We all want desperately to have a clean slate. We all want our mess to be covered up. And the psalmist is in a position where his is covered up. And he is forgiven. And he says, I'm telling you, this is what happiness is. On this side of the fall, this is as good as it gets and as good as it can get. This is the good life. And I think, you know, we've all been in church probably long enough to say, okay, that's good. But how does it happen? How does this take place in this psalm? And I want us to see it happens in two ways: what we do and what God does. So it's going to be shown from our side in the psalm, and it's also going to be shown from God's side. So if that's the joy of forgiveness, or the blessedness of forgiveness, this is the way to forgiveness. The our side of the transaction. And you see this in verses 3-5. First, I want to talk about what not to do. The psalmist tells us this. And what's interesting is what not to do is our normal mode. This is how you are prone to act. So pay attention. He said, when I kept silent, all of these other things happened. Well, that's what we are conditioned to do. When we mess up, we don't go blabbing about it. And the psalmist says, your normal way of working has got to be rearranged when it comes to God, or you will never find joy. Our standard operating procedure from the garden on is when you do something wrong, hide it as quick and as totally as possible. I mean, children, when you blow it, do you immediately go to your parents to let them know? Well, you should, but you don't. And why don't you? Well, the same reason none of us do. Because who wants to be in trouble? Who wants the consequences for their actions? I mean, even when we know they're just and right and good and probably helpful for our Constitution, no one craves that and no one goes out seeking it. It's not just a small child problem. It's an all of us problem. It's just they get spanked for it when they get caught and we make our excuses. Notice the psalmist is no different. David said, I was guilty. I knew it. And I just ate it. And then it ate me. Did you notice that? He said, I kept silent. And then it just destroyed me. My strength was taken away. I was groaning night and day. He says in verse 3, my bones were wasting away. From the inside out, the psalmist is being destroyed as his lack of confession eats away at him, as his guilty conscience destroys him. I think all of us have probably experienced this at one time or another, if we're self-aware enough, or we've done something that both keeps us up at night and makes us want to sleep all day, that takes away all the joy of living, that puts a tainted hue on everything you're doing, because you know in the back of your mind, in the depths of your heart, there is something sorely wrong with you and something amiss, and who knows when it's coming out. I mean, some forms, not all, so listen to me here, some forms of depression are born right here in the hiding and the stuffing away of our wrongs and never being able to come out with a confession. And notice it's not just these physical ramifications. There's this knowledge of guilt before God. He says, your hand was heavy upon me, you know, like your father when he comes alongside of you and grabs your shoulder. He says, there you were everywhere I went. I felt your hand on me. I knew that I was caught and I still wouldn't admit that I was wrong. And therefore it was destroying me. I couldn't go anywhere from your sight. So that's what not to do. What we shouldn't do if we want to be joyful is stuff down our sin and never make mention of it. The psalmist says, if you want to destroy yourself from the inside out, you want to be eaten alive, literally, then don't acknowledge what you've done to God. So what do you do? Notice what he says. I acknowledged my sin. His current joy is born out of a full confession. Where he ends, notice the first two verses. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. That seems strange, right? The psalmist is talking about sin and transgression and iniquity. He goes, you know who's blessed? The one with no lies inside. He's not saying a completely pure person. He's saying a person who's admitting, this is the kind of person I am. I'm a sinner and a transgressor. I'm full of iniquity. The one who stops lying to himself and to God about exactly who he is in God's presence. He says, blessed is that man who comes forth with a full confession before his Maker. He says, I admitted it all. My previous unhappiness is turned over when I turn from silence to confession to God. Notice, I acknowledged my sin. I did not cover my transgressions. I said, I will confess, and you forgave the sinfulness of my sin. If, as we mentioned before, we're all fugitives from justice, the psalmist is saying, I just turned myself in. I went in, I just let it all out. I told the authorities that were in power everything I did from top to bottom, from the first day until the last. He ran to God and he ratted himself out. I mean, that seems so odd to us as a human remedy. I mean, T.S. Eliot speaks of it in this language. In a world of fugitives, the one running the opposite direction will appear to be running away. What he's saying is the one who goes to God and acknowledges it all to the rest of the world is going to look like someone who's just given up. Someone who's just going the wrong direction. But that's what the psalmist is saying. This is where his joy is born. But notice what's so important here. He knew that God was really the one with whom he had to deal. That sin and transgression and iniquity are all categories that only have meaning in relation if there is some standard and some standard bearer, someone that says these are the rules and they must be kept. And he says, I know who that is. I know at the end of the day, all of my sin ultimately has as the primary one who has been offended, God is the one to whom I will answer. That sin, if there's sin at all, has this immovable standard bearer, God himself. I mean, that has to be true if we're going to ever really deal with sin. Sin can't just be whatever, you know, the cultural topic du jour is. You know, this week, you know, not recycling is a sin. And then we all feel bad for this week. And then we move on next year when we find out, oh, no, you know, we'll save the environment by burning plastic or whatever will happen next. It can't be these movable cultural realities that come in and out of fads. Right. You know, You watch TV from 60 years ago and everyone's smoking, like even the mom who's pregnant with three kids. And it's like that just was what you did. But now that's, you know, the only unpardonable sin in American culture. We're still allowed to shame you for smoking. But God says that won't do. That's not enough if you want a clear conscience. You have to name sin for what it is. In order to really know what it is, you have to know me. My standards are the standards that count. And you'll notice the psalmist uses God's language, the names that God gives sin. He says, I've transgressed. I've sinned. I've committed iniquity. He starts to recount in God's own words his actions. What he did against God. He was wrong because of what God said, not because of the result, not because of his guilty conscience, first and foremost, but because there was a God over him to whom he would give an account on the last day. And you'll notice the second thing he does, he doesn't just make God the standard, he acknowledges that what he did, he did. You'll notice there may be other contributing factors. David doesn't bring one of them into view in his confession. You know, he doesn't talk about, you know, all the unfair things that also happened to him or his childhood or all these things that could come into focus. You know, all the ways that we often skate out of something to make it a little less impactful. Well, I may have done some stuff, but had you not done those other things, you know, I wouldn't have done that. The psalmist just says, I did it. I acknowledge my sins and my transgressions. I said, I will confess what I did to the Lord. He considers it the way that God considers it. Notice the sinfulness. You forgave the sinfulness of my sin. The psalmist is looking at his sin and he's just saying, it really is sinful. It's really gross. It really is an offense to you. And I'm naming it for what it is. And you actually forgave the dirty, dirty things I did in your sight. I mean, do you want to be happy? This really is the first part. It starts here. It starts in acknowledging honestly and without reservation, without wanting to keep something back, what you have done against the holy God. And that really is confession. And deep down at some level, we all want to confess. I mean, isn't that such a strange human quandary? We want to hide it at one level, but all of us at another level wants to unburden ourselves. And we're not used to doing it because when you unburden yourself to a human, you usually get a human judgment back from a human who does the same things you do, but they aren't going to say that when they're condemning you. And so we often then hide from God. We think we'll get the same thing from him. He's got to be stricter than, you know, our parents and our friends. And so, you know, we'll avoid him like we've avoided everyone else. But thankfully, God is not a fickle and hypocritical man that we go to. He is strangely two things. He is holy and unflinching in his justice. And at the same time, he is filthy rich in mercy. I mean, he's a Daddy Warbucks when it comes to mercy and the stores of grace and forgiveness. The way to forgiveness on our side is a confession full and free, saying this is what's really happened. This is who I've really offended. And I name it how you name it. That is on our side. But the tools of forgiveness, if that's the way of forgiveness, the tools of forgiveness, what God does in this transaction is the most important. Both parts are necessary. But listen carefully. David says, I did it. I opened my mouth in brutal, honest confession. I put everything on the table. I told it like it was in all its graphic and disgusting detail to you. And you forgave the sinfulness of my sin, all of it. That's the blessed man. Notice in this text, God forgives, according to David, transgression. Blessed is the one, David says, who intentionally broke the rules, who knew exactly what God wanted and just said, I do not care. Today I want to do this. Blessed is the man who does that and God says, you're forgiven. Man, we don't like that. Not to err is human, but the one who said, I knew what they taught me. I know what my parents said. I know what the scripture said. And I did what I wanted anyway. Blessed is the man whose sins, whose transgressions are forgiven. But notice whose sins are covered. I mean, we live our lives, the whole of them, in fear of exposure, even as we talked about in Sartre's parable there. And the psalmist here is jumping for joy because he says, I didn't cover anything when I went before God. Notice the language he uses. God covers my sins because I went in confession and I said, I will not cover my sins. And he says, and then you covered me. After he tells God everything, God says, I won't let anyone in on it. I'll cover you. I'm going to act like this never happened. I'm going to make sure that the shame that you feel you should experience, you will not. It's completely covered on my end. God says in return to the one who has given himself over in full exposure to God, I will never expose you. You know, as a child, I vividly remember my first sleepover, and I vividly remember it because this is going to get really dicey here. Because I was a bedwetter. That's why I remember it. And I was deathly afraid of a sleepover for that very reason. But the offer was just too good. Brian Schur owned almost every Star Wars action figure and even had a group of Sandmen, not just a Sandman. I mean, he had every Star Wars toy you could imagine. And he invited me over. I said yes, or my parents said yes. I don't know how it worked back then when I was in kindergarten. I do remember a lot of this event, but not that part. When I say I wet the bed, this wasn't like it happened from time to time. My parents literally put a sheet on my bed set to an alarm system that would go off as soon as any liquid hit the bed. Now, my therapist says it's good for me to talk about these things, no matter how much damage that alarm may have done me. We're just forgiving all of that. But I would sleep right through that alarm while the rest of the house woke up to come to my room to see what was going on. Well, we played Star Wars that night, and then we talked about nuclear war with Russia. I distinctly remember that. First time I ever heard nuclear bomb, and he said it's going to destroy the whole world. And I thought, this is terrible. It was a terrible way to go to bed. And they put me in one of the adults' beds, or one of an adult bed in the guest room. And sure enough, the inevitable happened. And I woke up and I was mortified. And I thought, this could have serious ramifications for my whole social life from this point on. There's the evidence. Can't be hidden. I mean, I could change my clothes, but what am I going to do about the fact that the sheets are wet and the bed is wet? And as I'm rustling around, his mother must have heard something, because she walked into the room and she sees me staring at the bed, and she just says, "Why don't you go change your clothes?" And when I came back, the whole bed was remade, and there was never a conversation about it to anyone until now. No. But I remember her now as an old man. Why? Well, because she covered me. What could have been exposing to me and really shameful instead was covered up. And the psalmist is saying that's the blessing of God. He covers it up. He doesn't let anyone know you for who you are. He doesn't let your exposure be brought out in full daylight. And he is willing to treat you as one who is covered as well. And notice that's what he gets on to next. He doesn't count or impute your sin to you. And that's what we read in Romans 4 this morning. God doesn't count it against you. He won't look at it. He's not going to make you account for the things you've done, which is unbelievable. He's not going to say this is what's fair. It literally means he treats you as if he just doesn't see it. He doesn't just cover it. He then goes about acting toward you as if it just never existed. It never happened. From the get-go, he doesn't bring it up when he's around you, which is why forgiveness truly is divine. I mean, the way the Bible speaks about it, and it speaks about our lack of faithfulness, he says, you were my bride and you were running around with every guy in town. I mean, I saw your texts and I read the emails. I mean, someone even gave me video. And I have forgiven you and I'll never bring it up again. And I will treat you as if you are the best wife that has ever been known to man. God says, that's what I'm willing to do. I'm willing to count you as something you're not. That's the depths of the imputation. And when we confess, he says, I'm going to treat you from this point on as if these things never existed. I didn't see a thing. You are the most amazing and faithful child I have in this family. Luther writes about it this way: blessed are those whose sin he covers, does not see, does not remember, does not want to know about, but completely forgives by grace. From God's side, you see, it's all a wrap. I mean, you can keep worrying about it if you want to. Your side is a mess, no doubt. I mean, at the end of the day, you're the same old in many ways, even after God forgives you. But on his side of the ledger, it's all new creation. He doesn't view you or hold you to account according to your deeds. I mean, how can these things be, though? I mean, that should at least be posing some problem. For our side, we confess. And on God's side, the God who is holy and just, he says, I'm just going to act like I never saw it. I'm going to cover it up. I mean, there really is a cover-up going on, and that should cause you some problems justice-wise. How can a holy God who has a heavy hand against sinners, who makes the wicked miserable in this text, say, it's all fine, I'm just going to pretend it never took place? And it's all hinted at in the psalm and clearly answered in the scripture. But notice the words that are used, whose sins are forgiven, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sins are covered. Those words are used in the Old Testament as references that are often accompanied by references to the idea of atonement. The atonement, which, of course, finds its true and effectual climax in the cross of our Lord. That is the ground of God's grace. That is the only answer to the charge against God when people say, how can you be fair and holy and just? God is willing to say, everything I'm doing is legal because of the cross. Everything I'm doing is fair and just and right. I am so willing to ignore everything you've done because I didn't ignore it. I dealt with it in a once-for-all act on the cross. I mean, without it, there is no hope. But with the cross, we can speak pardon and really mean it to the criminal, you know, to the unfaithful, to those who are so warped in their sinning that we're not even sure how they'll get out. We can say to them, forgiveness can be granted to you if you trust in Christ. And we can mean it because that cross pays for something. It says the thing that you've done, that I've done, all of those things, all their accumulations, they're really wrong. That the guilt that you experience, both emotionally, but also the guilt that is yours penally, legally, the guilt you should experience, what the sentence should be. We can say those things are real. Your guilt is real. The sinfulness of your sin is real. And yet a payment has been made. It has been made by a sacrifice that is made in your stead or in your place. The legal guilt that the judge rightly owes you is enacted and ultimately executed on the cross. The sentence is handed down, but it does not fall on us, the guilty party. It falls on another who takes our place, who stands in for us, you know, our whipping boy, if you will. The judge who is just and holy and fair is satisfied because the demands of his justice really have been met. That Christ sacrificed on the cross, he who knew no sin became sin. All of the judgment that was owed to us was brought down on him by the heavy hand of his own Father. And God says it's been paid for. And he's not going to come looking for another payment. He's not going to seek double restitution. He's not going to say, well, it was paid for, but I'm going to get my, you know, extra piece of skin from you because you keep doing these things and it's frustrating. God's demands are satisfied in the legal death of Christ. You'll notice Christ is judged guilty. He dies as a criminal, all because that's your reality. But he also dies shamefully. He dies naked and exposed before the watching world. All those things that you have feared, you're uncovering before the watching world. You know, the great videotape of your life being played on the last day. Christ experienced that, truly. God in human flesh put on display for the watching world, shamed and guilty in your stead. I mean, this is, as we'll see, the great exchange, and it gives rise to the other word that we find in our text, this idea of reckoning or imputation. Happy is the one who God doesn't reckon his sin to. Grace imputes, which means it gives and it grants the thing to people that which is not actual. Now, wrap your head around that because you're going to have to live in this. Christ was crucified and judged by God himself as if he were a sinner. Now, that's not actual. Christ never sinned. And yet he died and was treated as if he were actually a sinner. And God says, because of that, I'm going to treat you as if you're actually righteous, that you've just never done anything wrong. That I couldn't be more happy with your performance. Not only am I not going to reckon to your sin, I'm going to act like that never happened. I'm going to call you by names which you could never live up to. Names like righteous and upright in heart. You notice how he ends this text? He goes, celebrate you upright in heart. Well, that doesn't make any sense when he begins the text saying, happy is the one whose sins are forgiven and transgressions. Well, those aren't upright people, people who sin and transgress and have iniquity. But by the end of the psalm, he says, you have a new name, this name that I'm willing to call you because of what God does. These are the titles you now bear. He's going to treat you as if what were not actual were actual. You're not righteous, but guess what? That's exactly how God comes to you and treats you day in and day out. This is the gracious exchange. What brings joy to the psalmist and to us, what makes us happy, is this. That God saw your performance, and because it was so below par, that it was detrimental to His holiness, and He dealt with it. You can be happy by trying to keeping the rules, keep trying to please God by all that you do, and you will never do it, and you will never be happy. Or you can be happy by saying, I know what I am. I know I have not kept the rules. I'm willing to confess those things to God. And God says, I consider you righteous. Imputation, the ascribing of what is not as if it were. What's odd is that has the strange ability to change people. And you hear this sermon and you think, well, I mean, if it's not about keeping the rules and you can just keep saying you forgive your sins, then how's anyone ever going to be holy? But what's amazing is when God keeps telling you you're holy, He keeps telling you you're upright, and keeps telling you how pleased He is with you, it has a way of actually making you those things. I mean, you see this all the time in art and in literature. You see it hopefully in your own life. I remember one of my favorite scenes from the greatest sports movie of all time. No argument. I don't want to hear any of this talk of Chariots of Fire or any of this madness. Hoosiers. Let's just get that out there. But you'll remember the character Shooter, who is the town drunk and is invited to come coach with Gene Hackman's character. In the scene where Hackman starts arguing with the referee, and the referee is being very patient with him, saying, I didn't have the best angle, may not have been a great call. And finally he says, you got to throw me out. And he says, are you serious? He says, you've got to kick me out of this game. And so the referee says, well, I guess you got your reasons. And he throws him out of the game, and he goes to Shooter, and he says, it's just up to you now, coach. And Shooter, who has no confidence, has not lived a life that anyone else sees as valuable, ends up growing into the thing that Gene Hackman has told him he is. Well, that's exactly how our sanctification works. God keeps telling you time and time again, this is who you are. And by God's grace, we will become those things. That which is not beautiful is called beautiful. And becomes what it is not. And just like Beauty and the Beast, just like a million other things that have been given to us, both in real life and in literature. The happy life is a life that acknowledges its need and celebrates its forgiveness. The happy life is not being judged by your reality. By saying, you know what? I am not the life I have lived. That's not who I am. I mean, if that's all that you are in trouble. But by God's grace, you are the life that someone else has lived. And that will be imputed to you until the day you die. No matter how much progress or regress takes place in between there. And God will say to you at the end of it all what He already says over your life. Well done, good and faithful servant. And you will want to say, well, what about? And He'll say, I have no idea what you're talking about. May you live in light of those realities even now and become beautiful in the process as God declares you such in Christ. Let's pray. This morning as we come to this table, we come because we're needy. As the illustration, if you know the movie Hoosiers, and if you don't, well, for shame, but maybe after today. We'll see. The scene that I referenced in the sermon, there is this moment where Shooter is respectable, respected by the community, even honored by his own son, which is a tough moment when that's taken away. But he doesn't stay there. And unfortunately, that's a lot like real life. I mean, we want sanctification to be a completely one-way uphill direction where we just slowly get better and better and better with no setbacks. But unfortunately, that's just not how it goes. And yet God is not naive to our predicament. He doesn't leave us without help and without a remedy. He gives us exactly what we need. He gives us Himself. He gives us Christ crucified again and again and again. Because there's only one solution for the problem that is you. And that's either you living rightly from the first day to the last day, or someone else living and dying in your stead. And that is what you have. And that gift, Christ Himself, is going to be given to you again this morning in bread and in wine. And by the power of the Spirit, you will be fed on nothing less than Christ Himself. May your hope be there. Not in yourself, not in your progress. If you had a good week, I am delighted, honestly, for God's goodness to you. But if you've had a horrible week, the status of each person in that, the good and the bad, has not changed, because your status is not you. It's Christ. So may you receive this gift that is outside of you. And may you take it into yourself, knowing that this is your hope, this is your life, this is your covering. And may you set all of your hopes and all of your confidence there. And may you look away from your own goodness and from your badness and see Christ. This table has been set for all who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, who join themselves to His church on earth by confessing their faith and being baptized. And if that's you this morning, we welcome you to this table. If that is not you, or if you are in a place where you know that there's all manner of sins and offenses you have out there that you have no desire to repent of, that you would be warned that this table really does come with consequences, in that Christ is given. Christ is given in all of His goodness to sinners who need Him and want Him. And Christ is given as well to those who are ignoring Him. And yet His manner of coming depends on the person, in that, do we come as one needing a Savior? Then this table is for you. If we come as one ignoring a Savior, then don't partake, because this is for those who are sinners in need. And Christ comes faithfully to give Himself to them. Let us pray.